This is a plenary session from the National Expositors Conference 2012.
The text is Colossians chapter 3. In America, in the United States, there's a lot of varying opinions on the music that ought to be sung by God's people. And I don't have any doubt that the differences of opinion are just as varied in India. That the opinions on what the people of God should sing and how they should sing it vary among in the church. So I was going through the book of Colossians the last year, and I just got done with it, in fact. And of course, we came to verse 16 and 17 of Colossians 3. So let's read it. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching, and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Whatever you do, in word or deed, do all. And that would have to be the singing of praises, wouldn't it? Correct. Including the singing of praises. Do all you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to Him, to God the Father. So the title of the sermon is The Word of God, The Singing of Praises, and the Glory of Christ. I'd like to get the context of these two verses first, just by way of introduction. He is exhorting us to practice what we've become in our nature by the new birth. He's in the exhortation part of the passage. And he's exhorting believers to be what they have become in Christ. New creatures. Notice verse 10. Colossians 3. And have put on the new self, who is being renewed. So we're renewed people. That's the regenerating work of the Spirit. Keep going. To a true knowledge, according to the image of the one who created him. We are a new man or a new self in verse 10. That's another description of the new birth. And he says we've been recreated. We're new creations. The end of verse 10. The new man, in verse 10, is according to the image of the one who created him. The created him refers back to the new man. God made us new creations. We are new creatures. By the mighty, powerful work of the Spirit. He's exhorting us now to be what we should be in light of the new birth. And part of that is the singing of praises. Clearly. B, the new man, in verse 10, the new creation, the regenerated, born-again person, is displayed in Christ-likeness, in God-likeness. Because in verse 10, when we're born again, it's according to the image of the one who created him. When he made us new creatures, he made our nature like his nature. We're created in his image anew. Ephesians says, in righteousness and holiness of truth. He's changed our natures. Thirdly, a dominant mark of the new man, according to this passage, a dominant mark of the new creature in Christ is the singing of praises to Christ and to God. Verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. So one of the marks of the new creature is this singing of praises to Christ and God. And that's why the church, whenever it's awakened, whenever there's an awakening in the church, there's singing of praises. Okay. Now, you can see it right there in 16. But what's unique about this passage is he shows, and this is what we're going to look at. And I don't know if I'm going to get through this whole sermon. What's unique about this passage is it shows how the singing of praises are the direct result of the Word of Christ dwelling in you. Verse 16. Let the Word of Christ dwell richly within you, with all wisdom, teaching, and admonishing one another, with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness. Singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Now, we see here clearly that the singing of praises are a direct result of the Word of God, here called the Word of Christ, dwelling in us. There's a cause-effect relationship. As the Word of Christ dwells in us, as we learn of His glories, and of His love, and of His person, the direct consequence is the singing of praises. It's structured that way grammatically. I'll look at that in a minute. So this is huge. For Bible teaching churches, this is huge. You should expect that as you preach Christ, your church is going to want to sing. The problem is when you have a preacher that doesn't want to sing. And the preacher doesn't think it's important. That becomes a problem. Now, we want to look at this. It's going to take us all over the Bible. Because the Bible is filled with the singing of praises. On page 20, I have a little transition statement. He says five things about the singing of praises. Right there on page 20. That would be Paul. Paul says five things about the singing of praises. What I love about this topic is everybody has an opinion. Nobody's not listening. This is like picking a fight. At least in the United States it is. And I like to fight. Actually, I don't. I don't like to fight. But I like to preach and teach the Word of God. So, there are five things about the singing of praises from this text. First, there is a connection between the singing of praises, the Word of God and the Gospel of Christ. There's a direct connection between the singing of praises, the Word of God, and the Gospel of Christ. Because he says, let the Word of Christ richly dwell within you, singing and making melody from your heart. Now, but we want to start with something. The emphasis, I'm going to go right through my notes, I'm going to try. The emphasis is on the written Word of God, exalting and centering on Christ. Paul's emphasis here is that the written Word of God exalts and centers on Christ. He calls the Word of God the Word of Christ. He's talking about the written Word of God. We know that. He mentioned the Word of God in chapter 1. Remember chapter 1 of this church in verse 25. I was made a minister according to stewardship from God to bestow on you on your for your benefit that I might fully carry out the Word of God or the preaching of the Word of God in the New American. But there's no, in the Greek, there's no preaching of. That's an interpretation of the New American Standard that's unfortunate. He wants to fully carry out the Word of God. And he means the written Word of God. The apostles completed the New Testament, remember? So when he gets to chapter 3, he says, let the Word of Christ dwell in you. There's no good reason for us to think that that isn't the written Word of God. But there's a lot of other reasons for us to not think it's not the written Word of God. First of all, it was announced right from the beginning of Scripture that Christ would be the theme of Scripture. What is Scripture about? It's about Christ. Do you remember Genesis 3? I got it right in the notes. I'll quote it. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. Right from the beginning, right out the gate, after the fall, God announces that a person is coming, the seed of the woman, and he's going to destroy the work of the serpent and crush him on the head. So right out the gate, the Bible tells you what it's about. It's about a person that's coming who's going to crush the serpent's head. So right out the front of the Bible, it tells you it's going to be about this person. But it goes more than that. I already looked at two. The revelation and content of the gospel centers on the person and work of Christ. Look at Colossians 1:5. Because of the hope laid up for you, Colossians 1:5, in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel. The word of truth, the gospel. Now the gospel is about Christ. It's the good news about Christ. That God sent His Son and He bore our sins to deliver us and free us from judgment and eternal hell and the bondage of our sins and all these wonderful things. And that He conquered death. There's no issue. The gospel is about Christ, and He calls that the Word. The Word of truth of the gospel. But there's more than that. Look at number 3 on your notes. Christ asserted that He's the theme of all the Scriptures. Did Jesus think the Bible was about Himself? Look at the first quote there, right on your notes, from John 5. You search the Scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify what? About Me. They're about Me. You say, well, that's kind of unclear. That's ambiguous. Go to the next quote, Luke. Then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, He explained to them the things concerning Himself in some of the Scriptures. Correct me, please. Correct me. All the Scriptures. Not some of them. Now, He's not in every single verse. He doesn't mean He's in every verse. But He's in every prophet. There's not a prophet. There's not a narrative. There's not a historical account that He's not in it. Think of the book of Leviticus and all those sacrifices. Right? All those sacrifices. Correct? All the various sacrifices, the burnt offering, the sin offering, then the Day of Atonement. Brothers and sisters, who do they picture? Christ. So the book of Leviticus is a picture of who? Christ. Think about it. Think of how many Psalms are directly Christ. You could go on and on. Now, I don't have time to really go into detail on this. I could show you how David and Goliath is about Christ. I can show you that. Go read it carefully. David did not think it was a battle between him and Goliath. He said, this man's taunting the armies of the living God. Why aren't you doing something? This is about a greater war than me and Goliath. This isn't about me and Goliath. This is about God and His enemies. And God is going to vanquish His enemies. And who did David picture? Christ, who vanquishes the enemies. He's the lesser David. Christ is the greater David. Even David and Goliath, if you read it carefully, pictures Christ. And David knew it. He knew it wasn't about him and Goliath. He said, these armies, they're taunting the armies of the living God. What's going on? This is about God's name. This is about God's glory. What are you doing standing here? Amen. Even he knew it. Now, but the greatest is this one I started in Luke 24. Beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, He explained to them the things concerning Himself in all the Scriptures. Now watch it. It gets more deep. Now He had said to them, these are My words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about Me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then He opened their minds to understand the Scripture. The opening of their minds to understand the Scripture was to see that the Scripture is about Me. If you don't see that, your mind has not been opened fully to what the Scriptures are about. So when He says, let the Word of Christ richly dwell in you, he meant the Word of God, the written Word of God, because it's about Christ. Paul knew the Scriptures were about Christ. All right. That's the emphasis when he says, let the Word of Christ dwell in you. Second, there's an empowering, controlling influence in the Word of God. It dwells in someone. You let the Word of Christ dwell in you. This says something. That what produces praise is not just expository preaching. It's expository preaching that's centered on Christ. It's expository preaching centered on Christ. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you. Singing, praising. Alright? But he says it empowers us, it controls us, because it dwells in us. It means to dwell in something with a governing control. The word dwell doesn't mean merely to occupy or abide somewhere. Dwell, the Greek word is a compound, and it means to dwell somewhere with a controlling influence. And you can see this from other usages. I've got one right there, Romans 7:17 on your notes. It is no longer I, the one who'm doing it, it's sin which dwells in me. It's the same word. Paul says, I sometimes keep giving into a sin. This sin dwells in me. It influences me. It controls me. And I end up sinning. He says, let the Word of Christ dwell in you. It's not a mere spatial occupancy where you occupy a place. It means you get into that place and then it starts to control and influence. But notice, it's not the Word of God. It's the Word of God centered on Christ that does this. Now, you can read that other verse there and we'll go to point C. The effects of the Word are seen in a person's life in practical, life-changing ways. The Word of God. Because he says, let it dwell in you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another. So it dwells teaching and admonishing one another. Which is wonderful. It means this. The Word of God can give you all wisdom. Teaching and admonishing one another. The all wisdom is a repetition of 128. Look at 128. We proclaim Him. Who does Paul preach in verse 28? It's Christ. Look at 27. To whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among you, which is what? Christ in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim what? Him. We preach Christ. Who does he preach Christ to in verse 28? Admonishing every man, teaching every man with all wisdom, that we may present every man what? Mature. So he's preaching Christ to Christians. Because he's preaching it to people that they'll be complete, not saved, not justified. So he doesn't just preach Christ to the non-believer, he preaches Christ to Christians. If you don't think so, read the third and fourth chapter of Philippians, where the whole chapter is he's preaching Christ. I can do all things through the one who strengthens me, right? My God shall supply all your needs according to his riches and glory. According to his riches and glory, where? In Christ Jesus. He preaches Christ to Christians. So he says here, it's a repetition. But you also have all wisdom in chapter 2, verse 2. Look at chapter 2, verse 2. That their hearts may be encouraged. Okay, brothers and sisters, we need to be encouraged, right? So let's ask ourselves, how is Paul going to encourage us? Let's read it. That their hearts may be encouraged. How, Paul? They're going to have their hearts knit together in love. They're going to attain to a wealth. They're going to attain to a riches. So here's how they're going to be encouraged. They're going to attain to riches that come from a full assurance of understanding of a true knowledge of God's mystery. That is who? Christ. When you fully understand who Christ is, that's what he says. When you get a full understanding of who Christ is, you will be encouraged. We get despair, we get demoralized, we get defeated when we forget or don't know, even as Christians, who Christ really is. So Paul says, the way I'll encourage you is I'll give you a full understanding of God's mystery, Christ. I'm going to show you who He is, what perfections He possesses, and what He does, and what He guarantees for you, and what He will do for you. I will set forth before you Christ. This is a repetition of 1:28. Whom we proclaim with all wisdom. Christ. He repeats it here. But the point is, this is His second statement, verse 3, second time He makes this statement. In whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. That's the second time. In Christ, you have the wisdom for life that you need. In Christ, you have the power for life that you need. That's what He's saying. Okay? That's the second time. Now, in chapter 3, He says it a third time. Verse 16. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly with what again? Third time. All wisdom. May Christ dwell in us with all wisdom. May we grow in our understanding of Him, chapter 2, who He is, what He does, the glory of His person, the majesty of His person, the beauty of His perfections towards us, with all wisdom. May we see how it applies to our lives. May we see in chapter 1 that He reconciled us while we were alien and enemies, so that He could present us perfect before God. He accomplished a perfect reconciliation by His death. We have a complete justification, reconciliation by His death. And now we have all we need to live in Him. That's what He said all the way up to chapter 3. And then He says this. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. Singing and giving thanks to God. He knows that when this gets in you, you are going to want to sing. He didn't say you'd have a good voice. He didn't say you'd be singing a solo before the church. He just says that together the church will sing. And He ties it to the Word of Christ. Okay, let's look at D. The evidence of the Spirit's presence and power is manifested when the Word produces singing. Now, in this passage, what is it that produces singing? The Word of God, right? Dwelling in you. Turn to Ephesians 5. It's the parallel passage. And tell me what produces singing there. Let's look. Ephesians 5. He says, do not get drunk with wine, in verse 18. That is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Speaking to one another, and you see the parallel, psalms and hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. You notice in Ephesians, what is it that produces singing? The Spirit. In Colossians, what is it that produces singing? The Word. So what is our conclusion? Simple. The Spirit of God works through the Word of God to produce singing. Singing that glorifies Christ. So the Spirit of God works through the Word of God to produce singing. How many preachers take this serious? I've been to churches. I'm getting older now. Been around to a lot of churches, and I'll be sitting ready to preach in the church, and the pastor's sitting there not singing, funneling through his Bible. Or I've been in churches as a guest. I've been in churches as a guest where I was just to visit, not preach. And while the singing's going on, he never sings. He spends the whole time looking at his notes. What is he saying to the church? Singing, if you're really godly, and singing, if you're really mature, is not important. And now I don't have the courage, but I like to go up and knock him on the head. Boom. You're a bad example. When the Word of God is in a man, he sings. When the Spirit of God is in a man or a woman, what do? They sing. Why aren't you singing? I get to get on the jet airplane and fly home. That's why I'm just telling you straight. I'm leaving. But it says it. It says that when the Word of Christ dwells in you, there's singing. In Ephesians, it says when you're filled with the Spirit, there's what? Singing. And it's a result, grammatically, it's a result of the Word of Christ dwelling in you. So on the next page, page 22, the parallel statement in Ephesians 5:18, which attributes singing and thankfulness to the Spirit. It produces the same results as the Spirit in Ephesians 5. Because the Spirit, what? Works in and through the Word. Alright? Now, E. The effect of the Word of Christ dwelling in the heart is manifested, therefore, in the singing of Christ-centered praises. Did you hear the new song? All I have is Christ. That's the kind of thing the Spirit produces. The Word of Christ dwells in you, and you sing in response to what the Spirit has shown you through the Word in your heart. Alright. Here's what this means. Now I'm going to get really down to the practicalities, okay? Do you have your seatbelt on? Buckle it. The Spirit works through the Word to compel the writing and singing of Christ's exalting praise. It is singing that expresses the Word of Christ. That's the grammatical connection. Number two, the structure of the phrase ties singing directly to the Word of Christ. There is one verb. In the sentence, there's one verb. Dwell in you. There's just one verb that controls the verb, the sentence. The verb controls the sentence. Everything else is modifying or results from that controlling verb. Three modifiers, three participles that are the result of that controlling verb. What are they? 3:16. One verb, three modifiers. You'll teach, you'll admonish, and you'll sing. When the Word of Christ is in a people, this is what it does. I prayed for this the day our church started. I believe this. If God is in our church, we'll become not only a Word church, a preaching church, a doctrinal church, a sending church, but we will end up being a singing church. I believe that theologically. I wasn't trying to be anything that I didn't see in the Bible. Now, the Scripture emphasizes that new songs are the result of a heart gripped by the truth of Christ's glorious person and work. What this verse tells us, brothers and sisters, this is an inescapable application. When an individual is gripped by the glories of Christ, the Word of Christ, they will have to compose new songs in order to sing them. This verse teaches what the book of Psalm tells us, that when the church is in an awakening time, when the church is in a revival, there will be new songs sung. It's structured that way. The Word of Christ dwells in you, so you sing, but you got to write before you sing. Now that doesn't mean you get rid of the old songs. That's not what I'm saying. But no, like these phenomenal songs, Solid Rock and Cannabis, I love them. We still sing them. But we sing All I Have is Christ too. We know that God, when He's moving, produces new songs. Amen. So, some guys say old is bad, new is good. Some guys say new is bad, old is good. Old is good and new is good. But you keep the best of the old and you keep the best of the new. You don't keep an old song just because it's new. And you don't keep a new song just because it's new. We get rid of as many new songs as we do old songs. Now I'm going to show you that to you. In the New Testament Dictionary of the New Testament Theology, I quoted on page 22, here is their understanding of this, written 30 years ago. This was written 30 years ago, so this guy wasn't trying to side with anybody. A hymn of praise, or the singing of praises, this is the bottom of page 22, is a typical manifestation either of the Spirit of God in His present activity or of God Himself. This will include free compositions and also new Christian songs. If the Word of Christ is dwelling in you, people will, gripped by Christ, gripped like Charles Wesley was when he wrote And Can It Be, right? Gripped will pick it up and there will be new songs. The sign that the church is dead is they only sing old songs. And I don't mean an individual church. I don't mean an individual church. I mean the church in general. When God is moving, brothers and sisters, there will be Christ glorifying new songs. That's history. That's flat out history. That explains Charles Wesley. He wrote new songs. He got saved. He understood the gospel. He wrote new songs. This man over here that all I have is Christ, he's 19. Jordan Coughlin. 19 he wrote that. But he's in a church that preaches Christ and preaches Christ's atonement, just like Charles Wesley was in it with guys like George Whitefield that preached Christ and the atonement. Amen. That's what you're going to get. It's right grammatically tied. So, let me give you a couple of verses on the page of, top of page 23. Okay? Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Follow me, please. He's done wonderful things. So the new song comes out of him doing what? Wonderful things for you. Now watch what he's done. His right hand and holy arm have gained the victory for him. The Lord has made known his what? This man has come to a personal experience of God's salvation, and he says, write a new song. He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations. I take that to be Christ atoning death and Christ saving righteousness that he imputes to us. I take it that as a prophecy of Christ's righteousness imputed to us. Write new songs. Charles Wesley did, and so did Jordan Coughlin. Charles Wesley wrote it in 1741 or 1740. Coughlin wrote it in 2008. But if you read the lyrics, they're very similar. He has remembered His loving kindness and His faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. That would include us. Here's another one. Sing to the Lord a what? New song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless His name. That is, proclaim His attributes. Proclaim good tidings. That's the gospel. Good news of His salvation from day to day. So the psalmist realized that when you come to be gripped with the gospel and Christ's saving, justifying work and all His attributes and beauties and glories, some of God's people, not all of them thankfully, will write and sing new songs. So we don't have to be suspect of new songs. We have to ask, is the Word of Christ in them? Like, do they have gospel truth in them? That's what we got to ask. It isn't, are they new or old? Is there gospel truth in them? There's some old songs that I've sung recently and I realize there's no gospel truth in that. We only sing it because it's old. Get rid of it. It's old, but it's got to... We're never going to get rid of And Can It Be. It's going to go on like, Great is Thy Faithfulness and Amazing Grace, probably in the English-speaking world for centuries. Because they're masterful songs with gospel in them. So the same critique is on a new song. You don't junk it because it's new. You stop and say, what's in it? And what's the music like? You got it? Otherwise we're traditionalists. We're Bible people. We don't want to be traditionalists, right? And isn't it easy to be a traditionalist and not even know it? That's possible. All right. Let's get going here. Roman numeral 2. Second, there are categories of songs with differing focus in the singing of praises. Did you notice there's categories? Did you notice in Colossians 3 what it says? It says... admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. I take psalms and hymns and spiritual songs to be three categories of songs. I have to prove that to you exegetically and biblically. I think there are three broad types of songs, and I got to prove it to you. I hope this is liberating. There are songs first about God's person and works sung accompanied by instruments. Psalms. This term is used in the headings of 49 of the Old Testament Psalms. So the first category is Psalms. Now, he says we're to do this with Psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. First of all, let's define Psalms. Number one, the emphasis and meaning of the term psalm is to sing a song about God's person and work accompanied by musical instruments. The very word psalm always meant a song accompanied by musical instruments. Did you know that? Because there's a he touches me. Believe it or not, he does. He's warm. And so I read his article on why in his fellowship of churches they only sing psalms and they don't use instruments. Wow. I thought, how's he going to do this? You understand? How's he going to do this? This is a man of God. And John Calvin believed this. And I think that's why many Bible, sound biblical groups are wary of instrumentation. It's been passed down to be wary of them. Instead of controlling them and monitoring them, they're afraid of them. I've wondered about this. Well, so John Murray says, Psalms, first of all, he says, they did use instruments in the book of Psalms. He admits it. He admits that the people of God, when the Psalms were written, were commanded to use instruments. So what do you do with it? He goes, that was the church, that was God's redeemed people, when they were infant and childish. Now that we're childish, we don't use instruments. And you know what I said? Give me a verse. Please give me a verse. No verses. Because there are none. And that's taught in many circles. There's no verses. It's an idea of maturity. And I hope rightfully trained to say, give me some exegetical defense. And it was just a summary statement. I still respect him, and I thank God for him, and I love his works of theology to this day. You can see from Psalm 69 that the word psalms was just a song. But it was taken and used for God's people's collection of psalms. So the book of Psalms is not the pagans' collection of songs. It's whose? God's people's collection of songs. For that age. So we're exhorted to use instruments, and it enhances the joy and festive nature of worship. Number 3 on page 24. Praise the Lord. Praise God in His sanctuary. Praise Him in His mighty expanse. Praise Him for the mighty deeds. Praise Him according to His excellent greatness. Praise Him with trump and praise Him with harp. And now you have horned instruments. Now you've got horned instruments. Stringed instruments, horned instruments. Praise Him with timbrel and dancing. That can be minimalistly simply mean there's a little bit of movement when you sing. It doesn't have to be full dancing. You can take it to simply mean it's okay for the body to move a little bit when you sing. Some want to take it as dancing. I would say, well, minimally it means the body can move a little bit when it sings. Then he says, praise Him with stringed instruments and pipe. Praise Him with loud cymbals. Praise Him with resounding cymbals. Now, wait a minute. Someone will come into our church and they say, that's a little bit loud. And I said, why is it a little bit loud? And they'll say, well, I'm not used to it. That's a resounding instrument. You can still hear our words, yes. You can still hear all the congregation. Yes. The congregation is not drowned out. Yes. We're just trying to do Psalm 150. Remember, I've got a lot to say here. We're to admonish and teach each other with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Which means you have to hear the congregation. In America, they got these bands jacked up so loud you can't hear the singing. You're violating Colossians. We are to sing to one another, teaching and admonishing to one another. The instrumentation can't be louder than the singing because we're to hear the singing. Because we're to sing to what? One another. How can we sing to one another? I can't hear them. But we still have 7 instruments, 3 guitars, and they do kind of like these guys did today, but we always make sure you can hear the singing. And I asked the guy, can you hear the singing? He goes, yes. Could you hear it clearly? Yes. Well then, give us the liberty. Give us our liberty. I know it might not be comfortable for you. Give us the liberty. Is it our liberty? And he goes, I'm not sure. I'm not sure it's your liberty. See, that's fine. We don't mind that. Okay, keep going. The example of songs with instruments for the people of God is the book of Psalms. Today, there are to be new songs. We believe there should be new songs. Most Christians do. That as people are gripped with the salvation, like Psalm 93 says, there'll be certain individuals that will bring out new songs. Gospel-driven, theology-filled, new songs. Now, that was liberating for me to say, you mean God might be producing new songs today? I'll never forget 20 years ago, 15 years ago, when I heard John Piper say, and it startled me. How many heard of John Piper? John Piper, it startled me, but I loved it. He goes, I believe some of the best new songs that are being written today, as in maybe 200 years. And I said, where is it? We were just starting to get some of this stuff. Where is this stuff? Because I figured, this guy's he's got to be saying the truth. And then we got connected into stuff like this and realized, that's as good as any can it be, man. And it's new. Well, the Bible tells you there'd be stuff like this. It tells you there'd be new songs. Okay, that's Psalms. Now we got to go to hymns. Here we go. Tighten it. Tighten that seatbelt. Hymns. There are songs that extol specific attributes and works of God in Christ. Psalms, hymns. Now, people's definition of hymns is pretty accurate. Most people, when they say in our church, we want to hear the hymns, they mean this, an old song. They just mean an old song. That's not the definition of a hymn, an old song. You guys following me? I mean, in fairness, I think I kind of know what they mean, but that's not the definition of a hymn, an old song. Well, how's the Bible define a hymn? Let's look. The emphasis of the word hymn is to sing a song, to celebrate, tell, or recite a specific attribute or work of someone. You notice I said someone, not God? Because the word hymn was used in the Greek world for 1,000 years before Christ. And the Romans wrote hymns to the emperors. Hymnos came right out of the Greek and Roman world. It's not a Bible word. Go look it up. It means to recite and sing a song about someone's attributes and works. So I point out here, it was a common term used in the Greek world. It was used of lauding or praising the gods. It focused on the content of the song, but not the style. Hymn, the word hymnos, never indicated the style of the song. The word hymnos always indicated the content had to recite attributes and works. So a classic great hymn is Great Is Thy Faithfulness. There's no doubt about it. There's a constant recitation of God's attribute of faithfulness and His works. Even And Can It Be is class is a hymn, and all I have is Christ is a hymn, because it's reciting God's mercy in pouring His wrath out on His Son in the place of those who sing the song. So a hymn by definition is the reciting, the telling of an attribute and the works of God, but in the Greek culture it could have been of anybody. Now, here's an example. Judges 16. You guys follow this? Page 25. Now the lords of the Philistines assembled to offer a great sacrifice to Dagon, their god, and to rejoice. What had happened? Samson had been killed. Our God has given Samson, our enemy, into our hands. When the people saw him, they praised their God, for they said, "Our God has given us our enemy into our hands, even the destroyer of our country, who has slain many." When they saw him, they praised their God. It's literally, they sang a hymn to their God in the Septuagint. They recited what they thought Dagon had done. So do you catch something though? Even the Philistines used the word hymn in the mind of the scripture writers. A hymn is a recitation, a telling back of attributes and works. There's no doubt about it. So, something being old doesn't make it a hymn. There's a song years ago we used to sing, "There's Within My Heart a Melody." That's not a hymn. That doesn't tell about what God's done. That tells about your experience of what God's done. That's what we call a gospel song, or it's the third category, psalms, hymns. It's a spiritual song. I'll show you in a minute. When people say, "I want to sing a hymn," and they'll give me a song like that, I'll say, "That's not a hymn. My mind's been governed by the Word of God. It's not a hymn. That's a gospel song. It's a spiritual song." "Well, it's old. I want an old song." And that's what they really mean. They want something old. Now, the examples in Scripture of hymns. Let's look at some examples. The song sung to celebrate God's attributes and work. Psalm 16. "Shout joyfully to the Lord all the earth. Sing the glory of His name. Make His praise glorious. Say to God, how awesome are your works. Because of the greatness of your power, your enemies will give feigned obedience to you. All the earth will worship you and will sing praises, hymns to you. They will sing hymns to your name." He's going to subjugate the whole earth. He's going to bring the whole world under His feet in obedience. Even if they don't really want to give it, they're going to have to bow. Sing a hymn to Him. You see, it's a reciting of God's sovereign power over the nations. That's a hymn. How about the next one? "Moreover, King Hezekiah and the officials ordered the Levites to sing praises, to sing hymns to God with the words of David and Asaph the seer. So they sang hymns with joy and bowed down and worshipped." That's in the days of Hezekiah, when I think they had finished some work in the city and they were giving a hymn to God. Nehemiah, this is at the finishing of the wall. The hands of the Levites, the heads of the Levites were Hashabiah and Sherebiah and Jeshua, the son of Kadmiel, with their brothers opposite them, to praise and give thanks as prescribed by David, the man of God. So they had these Levites prescribed by David century earlier sing a hymn of praise to God for the completion of the wall, that He had actually enabled them to finish the wall. There's always a work or there's always an attribute in a hymn. And they're great, aren't they? I mean, and can it be? What can you say? But the marvel is there's new ones. But some people think, well, because it's new, it can't be a hymn. No, it can be new and be a hymn. Look at it. Read it. What's it saying? It's a hymn. That's how you decide. I'm dead serious, or we're traditionalists. We're defining biblical terms by our Christian culture, not by the Bible. Okay, let's keep going. He sang the song that Christ sang to the Father. Here's what's incredible. Christ sang a hymn to the Father. I will proclaim your name to my brethren in the midst of the congregation. I will sing your praise. That's Hebrews 2:12, quoting Psalm 22. Christ is going to sing a hymn to the Father in the midst of us all. That could be very well be future. He's going to sing, believe it or not, a hymn extolling His Father's attributes in the midst of us. It's amazing, isn't it? I wonder what His voice is like. I'll tell you this. It's flawless. They said no man ever what like Him? Spoke? I believe no man ever sang like Him. That's not a stretch. Next. The song sung in a celebratory manner by Paul and Silas in prison. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God. They were singing content-oriented songs. Like, all I have is Christ. Can you imagine them singing a song like that in stocks? I was fast on my hell-bound way. And I didn't know God would have mercy on a rebel like me. But He poured His wrath out and so forth. All I have is Christ. All I have is Christ. He was singing something like that in prison. And what happened? Revival broke out. It's amazing. Revival. People are stunned by Christians when they sing. They should come into your church and go, "What is this? Why are they singing like this? Are they faking?" And then all of a sudden it dawns on them. They're not faking. Okay? Four, song some of thanksgiving by Israel that glorified God for their restoration. Therefore, you will joyously draw water from the springs of salvation. And in that day you will say, "Give thanks to the Lord, call upon His name, make known His deeds among the peoples, make them remember that His name is exalted. Praise the Lord in song, for He has done excellent things. Praise Him, sing a hymn to Him in song, for He is known throughout the earth. Cry aloud and shout for joy, O inhabitants of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One." And it's in Isaiah when he describes Israel's final restoration. The song sung in celebration of the return of the ark. Remember when they went and got the ark in Chronicles and brought it back? "Oh, give thanks to the Lord upon His name. Call upon His name. Make known His deeds among the peoples. Sing to Him. Sing hymns to Him. Speak of His wonders." Notice, hymns have wonders in them. So a psalm is a general word for just a song. Believe it, that's all it is. Because the book of Psalms is made up of all kinds of different songs. It's not a type of song, but it emphasizes accompaniment by musical instruments to enhance joy. That's what it says. We lost this somewhere. In our day, we overreacted to the crazy people. You know, there's crazy people. Crazy Christian people, professing Christians. And I think we overreact. We go, "Oh, I don't have none of it." No, sanctify it. Sanctify it. Don't get rid of it. Sanctify it. Don't let them steal our birthright. Correct?
Amen.
Now, one last one. And we got the time, possibly. Songs sung that extol God for the experience of His personal provision, protection, and deliverance. Did you catch the word for the experience of His personal provision? It's the word ode, odes. So, spiritual songs is the Greek word ode. Ode is a word in which someone writes a song to extol an experience they've had because of what someone's done for them. Now, let me read my introduction. Many of the Psalms were odes, as indicated by the heading, 36 times from Psalm 18 to 134. Between Psalm 118 and Psalm 134, there's at least 36 odes. The author says, "My psalm is not a hymn. My psalm is an ode." He says so. There's dozens of Psalms that are headed by, "If this is a hymn." So we're told that the Psalms consists of hymns and odes. Odes are spiritual songs. They're songs about your experience because of what God did. And there's at least 36 of them in the Psalms. Songs of provision. And sometimes they're not in the Psalms. This one is in Numbers. Songs of provision. Here we go. This is the book of Numbers when God gave him water. Watch. From there they continued to Beer. That is the well where the Lord said to Moses, "Assemble the people that I may give them water." Then Israel sang the song. Get this! They're going to sing a song about the water God gave them. That's an ode. Spring up, O well. Spring to it. Sing to it. The well which the leaders sank, which the nobles of the peoples dug with the scepter and with their staffs. And from the wilderness they continued. I can't read it. Doesn't matter. It looks misspelled. Matana. There's an example of an ode. They're singing about God's provision of giving them the well. God is still in the song. It's not just about the water. It's about God giving them the water. Then, songs of deliverance. Then Moses, this is phenomenal. This is the deliverance of the Red Sea. Then Moses and the sons of Israel sang this song to the Lord and said, in his Ode in the Septuagint Greek translation, "I will sing to the Lord, for He is highly exalted. The horse and his rider, He has hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song. He has become my salvation. This is my God. I will praise Him, my Father's God, and I will extol Him. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is His name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army, He sank into the sea." This is all the song. They're singing this. "And the chariots of the officers are drowned in the sea." They sang that song. Did you catch something? I'm going to reread it. "I will sing to the Lord, for He is highly exalted." People say songs should not have I in them. Have you ever heard that? Raise your hand. Okay, maybe not here. You shouldn't say I in a song, because it's self-centered. Moses says, "I will sing to the Lord. The Lord is my strength. He's my song. He's become my salvation. I will praise Him." Moses didn't have any trouble with saying I or my in a song. Some guys are more mature, more spiritual, and more godly than God Himself. That's what I think. They don't realize it, but you are more godly than God. He doesn't have trouble if you say I and my. If it's about His what? Deliverance. So if it's just about you, get rid of it. But if it's about I and you being delivered by God's power, sing it.
Amen.
The Word of God's liberating.
Amen.
You should have heard our church sing after this. It was amazing. Well, songs of deliverance. On the next page, we've got 3 minutes. Man, I'm all done with my main thing here. I can't start this section. But notice on page 20, the next page, whatever that, 28. Thirdly, there is a conscious directing of our singing to God. You notice he says, singing to God. Now here's what this means. Brothers and sisters, here's what this means. Worship in the singing of praises is singing to God. Amen? We got an amen? That means if while you're singing, you're thinking about the person next to you, or you're thinking about what's at home, or you're thinking about who's in the back, you are not worshiping. Did you hear that? Because it's singing to who? To God. So if your mind is on all the people around you, if your mind is on the back, you're not worshiping God. You're singing in vain. Now, can I confess that I do that? Can I confess to you? I'll sit down. My wife's singing. I can tell she's directing her heart to God. And I'll say, did you notice so-and-so's here? And she'll go, not now. We'll do that to each other. Did you see who's here? I'm singing to God like you told me to do. And now you're interrupting me. Is that right, Karen? It's true. And I've learned, I got to stop this. I can't preach, sing to God, and do that. So that's a whole other point that we'll do sometime before Jesus comes. It's a whole other point. It's a whole thing. He tells you in Colossians, you're to direct your singing to God. Let's make that another lesson, and we'll stop there.